So if y'all have Bibles, you can open them up to Daniel chapter 1. First, I want to introduce Summer in Babylon. I would argue that the book of Daniel is the perfect book for the church in America to be reading. Because here you have Nebuchadnezzar, who has conquered Jerusalem, has taken the people as exiles. And so they are now living in a foreign culture, in a foreign nation, with a culture that does not understand their religion and their ways. And I would argue that that is now the new reality that we as Christians in America find ourselves in. And here's the thing with the reading. If you read the reading, why is it that the people are there in Babylon? It's because God has taken them there. They were a nation that ruled themselves. They were ruled by their priests of their religion. They had their kings of their religion. And God saw that under their leadership, things were not going well for the Israelites. And so he handed them over to a foreign nation. It is God's desire that they themselves, God's people, find themselves in Babylon under foreign rule. And I would argue today, the place where you find yourself now as a Christian, the context, the culture, the ways of the world that are around you, God has you in this very place so that you would give him glory wherever you find yourself today as well. We find ourselves in a foreign culture from the culture we want. We can yearn for an America that was seemingly a Christian nation, and we may not get it, but we are called to be faithful in the context nonetheless. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, if you were to look at the history of probably the greatest dictators in history, he probably makes the top half dozen or so. That's how powerful, that's how influential, that's how successful Nebuchadnezzar was in conquering the world. And this isn't the first time that Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem. He did it twice. The first time he went was 10 years earlier, and when he went there, he dragged off 10,000 of the professional class. His goal was to take that 10,000, we're talking about people who are educated, people that are politicians, doctors, people that are priests, these influential people, and he wants to bring them onto Babylon so that he can Babylonize them. That's a word I just made up. And in Babylonizing them, what he's able to do then is he's able to send the professional class over the Israelites, and they are able to rule their own people so that Nebuchadnezzar can rule their people. If I can get you to do the dirty work in your culture, that's going to cause me to, it's going to save me a lot of pain. It's the same thing that Julius Caesar wants to do in Israel in the time when Jesus is born. What do the Caesars do? Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus. They assign Herod, who is part Jewish, to rule the Jewish people so that Caesar can have even more influence. It's always the way of the rulers. Now, when we think about Babylon, and this summer, we're going to spend a summer in Babylon going chapter by chapter through the book of Daniel. Babylon is also known as the Fertile Crescent. And so you can look at the map on the screens. This is this area east of the Great Sea. You can see Europe off to the northwest. You can see Africa to the southwest, and then out east is Asia. And so in this Fertile Crescent area of what is now modern-day Iraq, this is where Daniel and his friends, this is where they find themselves. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was a very brilliant politician, and one of the things that kings often did is it was important when you made treaties with other nations, like he had to do with the Medes, it was important that in many cases you would exchange a daughter to become a queen or a princess. And so that happened in a treaty he did with the Medes. But the wife that he was given had come from a mountainous, very beautiful region that was very green, and she finds herself in Babylon. And so when she finds herself in Babylon, she yearns for her back country. And so if you've ever heard of the seven ancient wonders of the world, how about the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? This is an artist's rendering of what they may have looked like. Nebuchadnezzar routed the Euphrates River and then designed this amazing, amazing structures with hanging gardens, including a cistern ability to be able to channel the water with a belt with buckets hanging to it that would take the water all the way to the very top. It both watered the gardens, creating a tropical environment in a desert-like climate, but it also allowed Nebuchadnezzar to have running water in his palace, if you can imagine. There were slaves cranking this thing 24/7 to make sure Nebuchadnezzar had his absolute paradise. The Dead Sea Scrolls, this was an amazing discovery for Christians because there were scholars for years and years who have been telling us that Daniel must have been written later because there's no way Daniel could predict all the things that were going to happen within culture at the time. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we dug up this little ditty from Daniel chapter 9 that predicts things that it shouldn't be able to predict, and it's carbon dated and handwritten dated to before the times it talks about. And so we have now archaeological evidence that the book of Daniel shows more authority than scholars are often giving it. But what we're really interested in is the four, right? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Say that four times fast. And look at verse 4 in chapter 1. This is what you need to know. So he not only carried off the professional class, but he also had to find the next great people. And so what does he look for? He's looking for teenagers. These are young men who are smart and can be educated, who are physically handsome, dominant. And these are people that have no blemish on them at all, no handicaps of any sort. These are the best of the best of the best, and these are the people that he, Nebuchadnezzar, wants to put into his school of the wise men or magi. If you want to know where we get this idea of the magi and wise men, just go ask ancient Persia and Babylonia, and they'll tell you all about it. This is a place where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have studied the occult and sorcery and education and medicine and astrology. They would have studied it all. They find themselves in a foreign country and they have to become experts in everything, which is maybe something a little bit telling. For many of you, you find yourself in a place, in a foreign country, where your kids are being taught things that you might not agree with. The question is, are you going to send them to school or not? Are you going to tell them to study or not? Are you going to tell them to become experts or not on all the different things? And yet know that they will still keep their hearts pure and pious and that they're going to serve the one true God. There's been a debate in this country for years and years about evolution getting taught in schools. And there's Christians who are fighting against it, who want to pull their kids from these schools. They're worried that if somehow somebody is teaching or they're reading books that teach a different time frame of the earth, that somehow the faith is going to get compromised. I would say the problem is us. You fear education. You don't trust God to stand by your people. Daniel's studying sorcery and yet keeps the faith fully. You need to let your kids get educated and you need to disciple your own kids. Remember, these are teenagers. They're vulnerable. But I dare you find another human in all of Scripture who's more faithful to God than Daniel is. And he or he finds himself a teenager in a foreign country. I found a picture on Facebook of a mannequin. I guess they're making new mannequins now. They called this the teenager mannequin. This is how we think of our teenagers, right? I found another mannequin too, just so the teenagers don't think I'm picking on you. This is called the realistic man mannequin. Guys, we have to admit we don't have 28-inch waists anymore, do we? But think about it. We think of our teenagers, we think of our kids in such ways as if they just have no chance in this world. We have to somehow protect them, surround them, keep them away. We debate this thing in our culture as Christian people. We're in a foreign culture. Do we separate from it or do we assimilate with it? Do we assimilate into it? Do we separate from it? And it's a hard debate to know what to do. And Christians have always struggled with this. The people of God have always struggled with this all the way back to the time of Daniel. Look at verse 7. These young men, they're willing to honor Nebuchadnezzar in just about anything. And this is one thing I would argue that we miss. See, Nebuchadnezzar is in many ways a very, very evil dictator. But Daniel, you'll notice as you read through the scriptures, never seems to dishonor him. Always shows him respect. In fact, in Luther's catechism, he tells us that when it comes to authorities, we need to take the commandment, honor thy father and mother, and we need to take it seriously. It's not just about honoring your parents. It's about honoring your grandparents. It's about honoring anybody who is an elder to you. It's about honoring your local authorities and your president. It's everybody. You always show respect. It's the policeman who pulls you over. What is your reaction? Is this one of respect and honoring somebody who's an authority over you? Or do you take a different posture? I think in our country in particular, no matter who the president happens to be, God would tell you, Martin Luther would tell you, and Daniel would tell you, you are to honor your president and pray for their prosperity. That's absolutely what they would tell you every single time. Luther had a government that was trying to kill him. Daniel had a government that it was so heathen and pagan, and yet he still prayed for the prosperity of those people. The story continues later on. Look at even these names. Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What kind of names are those? Nebuchadnezzar has renamed them from their Hebrew names. The word Daniel refers to the one true God. What does the name Belshazzar refer to? That Baal is my God. Daniel is renamed after a foreign God that believes in child sacrifice. Does Daniel go to Nebuchadnezzar and say, never call me that again? Or is Daniel respectful? He's respectful, even with a label that he doesn't believe in. But he knows that he's going to have his chance. Let's go to the next slide. This is one area where they were not willing to compromise, though, and it had to do with the food. And there might be several reasons why they weren't willing to eat the food from the king's table. See, the king is treating them as if they're royalty, like they're the young up-and-comers. He's willing to feed them from his own table, rich and fat food and really good wine. But maybe there's some reasons why not. Maybe Daniel looks at the people, his own people, who are subjects out there and who are eating table scraps. And maybe he says, just because we're the handsome, educated people, maybe we need to eat like our own people. That's one reaction, is you're watching other people starve and you're feasting. Maybe there's some social justice here. It also could be the fact that this food at the table could have been sacrificed to idols. And what do you do when you have a food that's sacrificed to an idol and somehow there's some sort of magical attachment put to it? Much of the food was probably not kosher. It didn't abide by the Jewish law code. So maybe there was lobster or bacon or pork, all the things I like. But according to the Jewish law code, they were forbidden from eating it. And so to be safe, they decided they'd rather eat vegetables and water. Nebuchadnezzar was known for his wine feasts where the wine flowed freely. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decided that they would rather stay sober. And how important is that? I mean, think about the way you find yourselves. When times are at their worst, are you willing to be at your best? Like when you have a rough day and you come home and you're stressed out, is the best thing to grab a beer or is the best thing to go take a jog and lower the cortisol levels? I think Daniel's giving us this example that these men want to train themselves up physically and spiritually and emotionally. When times are at their toughest, are you willing to be at your best? God's call is often for his people to do that. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whether it's the food was so rich and fat and the wine was flowing too much and they were just trying to stay healthy, or whether it's because of their people or because of the sacrifice to other gods or just because of the Jewish law code, the kosher law code, they want to be faithful to everything God is doing. The problem is they're not even willing to go up to Nebuchadnezzar and say, we don't want to eat your food, do they? Daniel respects the king. At first he goes to an official. And when that doesn't pay off, he goes to a lower official. And Daniel suggests something. He doesn't refuse to eat it, but he suggests something. If you would test me for 10 days, let me eat the way that my God would have me eat. And if I show myself to be healthier than others, then let this continue. I'm not demanding anything of you, but test me and see if I'm strong enough, and then I will abide by whatever you say. And so that's what they do. They eat vegetables and they drink water and they get tested. And then what does it say in the scriptures afterwards after they're tested? They show themselves to be 10 times healthier. When you spend time with God and you're focused there and you're able to do this 10 days with him, does God have a way of turning it around and blessing you even 10 times over? But I would really say the key to unlocking Daniel chapter 1, and really the whole book, is actually found in another prophet, Jeremiah. You all probably know this verse from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Most people, this is their favorite verse. This might have been even your confirmation verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and to not harm you, plans to give you a hope in a future." And we know the verse, but we don't know the context from which it comes. What is the context? The context is the exile. The context is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in Jeremiah 28, we find out why Jeremiah has to say this to the people. Because there's another prophet who's a false prophet. His name is Hananiah. And in Jeremiah 28, Hananiah is there with the exiles, and he's telling all the people, and he's preaching to the people that God wants them to avoid the city. We're here in exile, and we're here in Babylon, and we need to avoid this culture, avoid these people. We need to pray against these people. He even goes to Jeremiah himself, and he takes the yoke that Jeremiah was wearing. See, Jeremiah preached for years with a yoke around his neck. He was a physical example of what the people were going through. So imagine him putting an oxen yoke around his neck, having it weigh him down, and he's going around and saying, "You're going to be a slave if you won't follow the Lord your God. Another nation's coming in." He would wear this yoke. And Hananiah has the audacity to go up to Jeremiah, the prophet of God, take the yoke off and smash it. And he declares before the people, "If you'll stay away from the city, we'll create our own commune or our own little village out here away from the city. We won't mess with their education. We won't eat their food. We won't mingle with the people. We won't learn their language. We will pray against them. And if we do this, God's going to destroy Nebuchadnezzar in 2 years. And when Jeremiah faces off with them, this is where that verse comes in. This is what Jeremiah says. Number one to the people, Hananiah is wrong. Why are we here in Babylon? Because God willed it to happen. God wanted his people to come here amongst these people at this time. And here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to build houses and settle your families there. He wants you to build gardens in the city, in the midst of the city, amidst these people. And he wants you to be prosperous and multiply, have kids in this city. And he wants you to pray for it, and he wants you to pray for Nebuchadnezzar and pray that if the city prospers, you also will prosper. If Nebuchadnezzar prospers, you too will prosper. He has them praying for a pagan foreign nation and a pagan foreign king and praying for their prosperity. God's going to use Babylon to protect his people. He's going to use Babylon to protect the seed of Jesus Christ. And here's is where that idea of God's plan of a future comes in Jeremiah 29:11. But here's the issue, and this is what Christians, I think, we need to deal with probably more than anything else in our theology. It's this question. When you find yourself in exile in a foreign land, you have two choices, we think. You either assimilate or you separate. We think those are the only two options. You assimilate. You just become like them. You watch what they watch. You learn what they learn. You become like them. Or we think the other option is to separate. We build a cult. We big walls. We build walls all around ourselves. We don't learn their language or anything else. And I think what we find from Daniel is that there's a third option. The third option is incarnation. There's assimilation, there's separation, but there's also incarnation, which is the way of Christ. Think about what Jesus did. The Son of God was born into a world, into a culture that was run and ruled by the Romans. And Jesus not only learned the language of his people, but he learned the language of their people. In fact, the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, are all written in Greek. And Jesus is born there, and actually, you just watch him through his life. He's preaching to Pharisees, Sadducees, Roman soldiers, even from the cross itself. Jesus is incarnating God. He's praying for the people around him who are persecuting him, who are killing him. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." Is he looking at Roman soldiers as he says this? In fact, if you look at most of Jesus' sayings, he doesn't seem to really have a problem with Caesar all that much. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Pay your taxes. Be respectful to your government. The government has a right to wield the sword. Jesus says all these things. But is there anything in Jesus that ever compromised his faith? What is the one thing that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not give in on? They will not bow down to an idol. And even then, when they refuse Nebuchadnezzar to bow to his idols, as you will see through the scriptures, even then they're respectful to him. They will honor him in everything and respect him in everything, but they will not bow down to his idols. And of course, when they're punished, they're thrown either rather into a fiery furnace or into a lion's den. God shows up and he protects his people. And we'll see that as we walk through these scriptures. But I would argue perhaps the biggest thing that needs to come out of this for the Christian church, because you are a people in exile, is this. Are you going to pray for the city that you find yourself in? And the rulers that you have? And the authorities where you find them? Will you pray for their prosperity? And will you be willing to neither assimilate or separate, but instead to incarnate, to be Christ's presence in the world and culture around you? That's the calling that we have. I pray that God would continue to work on you, that his Holy Spirit would speak. And if y'all would, read Daniel chapter 2, and we will see you next week. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.